Our scripture lesson today comes from the gospel according to Matthew chapter 14, and I'll be reading verses 22 to 23, and this is immediately following the feeding of the multitude. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and started walking on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Recently, I read a survey about fears. What do people fear? According to the survey, the top fears were, well, number one was public speaking. Heights was number two. Bugs and snakes and other animals, they grouped that together, that was three. Fourth was drowning. Fifth was blood and medical stuff. And sixth was claustrophobia. Those were the big ones. A little further down the list, but included on the list, were zombies, clowns, and ghosts. Well, when you think about it, life is full of fears, isn't it? Especially these days. Wow. Most of us go through our lives afraid of more things than, well, we can count. And fear hits every age group. We're afraid when we're young that, well, we won't be liked, or we won't be successful, or we'll be poor parents. And then we get to the end of the road and we look back and we realize, wow, we're afraid we've taken the wrong avenue. Our fears have very practical effects on our lives. They keep us from living openly and happily as we would if we didn't have them. Let me put it more directly. Our fears actually inhibit us from God being able to do miraculous things with our lives. Now, isn't that the point of the Simon Peter story? Until he became afraid, Peter was doing great things. When fear overtook him, he saw the fierceness of the waves, realized what he was doing, and he promptly sank. God was doing some miraculous things until Peter became self-conscious, lost his confidence. So let's think about our lives. How are fears paralyzing you? How are they preventing you and I from doing our very best? I like to hike, but I have a fear of heights, all right? So that prevents me from going on the most spectacular heights. I'm the one when I visit the Grand Canyon that's 50 yards back saying, "Yep, looks great from here." What are we afraid of? Maybe you're afraid of stepping out in faith because, well, of the violence that has happened to others who have stepped out in faith. You don't want it to happen to you. Oh, it's better to play it safe. Stay with what has been, even if some are hurt by it. At least we're safe. Maybe there's something very special that God has called you to do, that God wants you to do with you, with your life. And you would like to do it if only you had the courage. But you realize, well, it would be risky now, maybe at your age. So you rationalize not going for the dream, saying, well, if God ever makes it really plain, something I can't ignore, well, then I'll do it. You see, fear is the great inhibitor, dream killer, munching up the miraculous. It causes us to live and be and settle for what is ordinary instead of what is extraordinary. Losing sight of the familiar is hard. It's hard whether you're a kid or you're an adult. To explore new lands, you gotta lose sight of the shore for a long, long time. And that's hard for any age. And it's especially hard in the times we're living in right now. And our scripture really relates to how I feel. And it's as if we're on a tiny boat out on a vast sea, a stormy sea, and the waves start bouncing everywhere and tossing the boat around like a feather in the wind. That little boat is being battered by waves, and the disciples had the wind against them. And it wasn't just a wind, was it? It was a gale. It was a violent, threatening night. And the disciples, though many veterans of the sea, were afraid. I had some clergy friends take a boat ride one time, a tourist boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. And they talked about, well, you know, when they launched, it was a great day. Clear skies, everything was calm. But within 1 hour, the clouds came over and the storm and the sea started to rage. It poured rain and the waves started rocking everybody and people were being tossed from one side of the boat to the other. And the captain actually radioed for helicopter help in case the boat tipped. They were scared to death. The storm passed. Everybody was fine. But in the heart of that storm, they were scared. I know some of my colleagues, some of my UCC colleagues who went to Charlottesville this week were frightened too. Life's like that sometimes. Life seems calm, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, our boat starts rocking. The diagnosis is revealed. The betrayal happens. Or your child is hit by a car. And it feels like a ton of bricks are pulling you down. So we cling to the familiar. I think one of the things that people fear is all the changing that's going on in our world. People have changed. Cities have changed. Work has changed. Music has changed. Sometimes it just seems like everything has changed. Even church has changed, hasn't it? When those of us with gray hair were young, church was always the same. We knew what to expect when we attended. Everything was predictable. Now there are new liturgies, there's new music, there's technology. Preachers don't sound the same or look the same. It's hard to leave the old and the familiar and enter into the newness of present. There is fear that we could well barely handle what happened before. What are we going to do with all this newness? Fears just dominate our lives. They limit our joy and our productivity so that every time God helps us to start to walk on water or do something miraculous, we end up drowning. But that's only the negative part of the text, the part that holds a mirror up to our fears and our apprehensions. There's a positive side to this text. In fact, I think it's what the text is really about, the positive. You see, this text is what biblical scholars like to call a post-resurrection narrative. a post-resurrection narrative. That's a bunch of fancy talk to say that the story is about Jesus and the disciples after the resurrection. And then it's inserted back into the story of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, the gospel writers weren't the sort of biographers that we have today. They didn't do everything, write everything in a sequence like we expect biographers to do. Like some movies and books today, they bring things that happen, well, at the end of the story, and they put them in the middle. That's especially true with the gospel according to John. Wow, in one corner he's in one part of the land, and then the very next day he's clear across the other. If we thought of that area as central Arizona, John would be describing Jesus doing something in Glendale, and then the very next day by foot going to Queen Creek, and then the very next day walking up to Anthem, and then the very next day walking down to Avondale, and then the very next day walking clear across to Apache Junction, all on foot. To people who take the Bible literally, you can't walk that far in a day, even if you're walking on water. I had a professor who, tongue-in-cheek, described why the Gospel of John has Jesus hopping around the countryside like that. He described it this way. He said, picture the author just finishing the Gospel, very carefully hands it to the messenger who's going to take it to the photocopying megastore, and on the way to get it copied, walks to the door, the automatic doors open, the air conditioner rushes in, and the papers go everywhere. And with the pages not numbered, the messenger just puts it together as best as possible. Thus, we can't think strictly chronologically, one day followed by the next day, followed by the next day. Sometimes stories after the resurrection were told as if they happened earlier. And our text is a prime example. Plus, this text is full of symbols unnoticed by many. This one and the one in Mark's gospel about this event were written from the perspective of Jesus' triumph over death. The disciples were the early church, the early Christians. And the boat itself served as a symbol of the church. Early on, the church was often caught up in storms, found itself perishing. There were times when it seemed highly unlikely that it could survive. But on every one of those occasions, Christ rose to the occasion and saved it. The winds and the waves stopped. Those who have trouble with the accuracy of the story, meaning Jesus defying physics and walking on water, point to the trouble in translating this passage. And they do have a point. There are problems in this translation. The story starts with Jesus up on top of a mountain and the disciples way down in a boat on the sea, and then Jesus comes to the disciples. That's the basics of the story. In that journey to them, different phrases are both translated on the sea. Once in verse 25 and once in verse 26. Different phrases. In verse 25, the Greek phrase can be translated over the sea or toward the sea. Jesus saw they were in trouble and he went to them over the sea. Or Jesus saw they were in trouble and he went to them toward the sea. The phrase in verse 26 can mean on the sea. But it's translated in other places in the New Testament, including John's gospel, as at the sea, meaning the sea shore. In the heart of the storm, the disciples were afraid and they saw Jesus walking on the sea, or they saw Jesus walking at the sea. We don't know what happened. We don't. Or we don't know if what happens in these stories. Maybe the story is a parable to remind us of the power of God. For me, it's not simply a miracle story. For me, it's a story about everyday life, about all the times when the wind blows. And when that wind blows and the waves start crashing in on our boats and we feel threatened and afraid because, well, all the circumstances of our life, things are falling apart. It's a story from long ago that I think is about right here, right now. As we feel awkward and fearful about what we might encounter on our journey. What it says is there's never a night. There's never a shadowy storm. There's never anything so terrible that God is absent from helping us. And that, for me, is about as real and truthful as it gets. In that respect, the story is very real to me. So how does God come? How does God come? What are we supposed to do when our fears get a hold of us and stop us from living miraculously the way we ought to? The answer is kind of simple. It all has to do with, well, where our attention is focused. If we focus on our fears, then we're going to be paralyzed as a church. But if it's on something else, say the Christ of the resurrection, then we will feel empowered and emboldened, and everything will be different. What was it Jesus said to the disciples? Take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. It is I. In the Greek words that lie behind that English translation are the very same words used to evoke a memory, the Exodus, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And Moses wanted to know God's name, and God said, Ego in me, which is translated, I am, simply, I am who I am. The early church would have connected that, recognized that, and connected it. They knew that God was with them in the risen Christ. God had been with Moses, and now God is with them in Jesus. And that was the message they were trying to proclaim. They knew that when the waves beat against their boat and the waves threatened to destroy them, the risen Christ, like God had earlier, would be there with them, telling them to have courage and not be afraid. This is what the story is telling us, the Church of the Palms, today. We can stop being afraid. And we can start living a miraculous existence because God is with us. That's the central message of our faith. And the best time to realize it is now, when the waves and the winds are giving us a hard time. Or just stick to the tried and the familiar. It's kind of easier that way. It's easier to complain than try a new remedy. It's easier to live with known disappointments than to venture into unknown possibilities. It's easier even to keep fighting the battles we know than undertake a new, whole, different approach to living. Don't be afraid. That means more than just sit back and relax. It implies take heart, have courage, be open and willing to receive what is coming. Get ready for the new thing that God is about to do with us. It's an invitation to inclusiveness and the future that goes with it, rather than retreat from divine favor. Frederick Buechner wrote, "The place God calls you and me to is the place where our deepest gladness and the world's hunger meet." Let me tell you, that's not always easy. But try it. Invite Jesus into your boat with you. Visualize it. See what a difference it makes. Think about the worst problems raging in your life right now. What are the problems that are pulling you down? Ask God to step with you. That's what our story says today. To me, it doesn't matter when this story, how this story, or if this story took place. It doesn't matter, because what does matter is oh so important to me. What matters in this story is the message that when Jesus gets into the boat with the disciples, the wind stops. What matters in my life is that when Jesus gets in my boat, my problems, my fears diminish, and I am given strength for the journey. and I find peace and calmness. Just like that? Yeah. Just like that. Thanks be to God. Amen. As we look to our church life, I have a couple of comments I need to make. Two statements about our rainbow flag that I would like to make. One, some people have expressed that they wish the congregation had voted on it first, or at least the church council. I want you to know that that's a valid point to bring up. We don't dictate things around here, and wanting a vote is part of our DNA, and for those who wanted that, they may be exactly correct. In other words, some have said that they support the extravagant welcome, but the procedure part of it, they felt left out of that process, or it was troublesome. I want you to know, we hear that. I hear that. And I think I can speak for George and Judy, based on my conversations with them, that they say they hear that as well. Leaving people out of the process, that's never our goal. And I'm sorry for anyone who felt that way. In trying to explain it, how I approach this, I have to confess that my understanding was that we had already voted to be open and affirming, and therefore another vote was redundant. Now, I could be wrong in my approach there. I'm willing to admit that. I often am. And one of the great things around here is that you don't have to agree with me or George or the Mission and Outreach Board or the Social Justice Committee or any other group or person. You're still welcome here to be part of the dialogue. A second statement I want to make is the rainbow is a symbol that makes a powerful statement about who we are. It's more than just a welcome sign to the LGBTQ community. It's a sign, a welcome to one and all. It's God's promise in the Bible that God loves everyone. When I was interviewed, I was told that this church had already voted to become open and affirming. That was great news to me. You said it in print. That's great. Wahoo! You know, that's necessary, I believe. But I also understand there's a huge difference between saying it and actually living it. I look at it this way. I stood up in front of several hundred people, 31 plus years ago, and said some marriage vows. There was love and forgiveness mentioned, plus all kinds of mushy stuff. And those vows were written down. What if I never demonstrated that love or forgiveness or mushy stuff, and I just kept referring back to the wedding statements of love, forgiveness, and mushy stuff? That would sound like a hollow relationship to me. I know some relationships like that, legally married, but they don't have a relationship. If you don't affirm your significant other, that relationship won't last. For those in relationship, imagine if your significant other never showed love, forgiveness, or mushy stuff, but kept referring back to the wedding vows. That's not a good way to relate. What we're trying to do now is the affirming part of being open and affirming. Open and affirming is our denomination's church lingo saying, we support the LGBTQ community, their family and friends, and really diversity itself. The affirming part, that's the hard part. To our significant others, it's easier to tell them, oh yeah, I said I loved you, forgave you 31 years ago. It's a lot harder to actually show our love to our significant others when we're scared. It's hard to forgive them when we've been wronged or hurt. It's difficult to show acts of love when we're tired of life. Likewise, it's a lot harder to show the affirming part when we're scared of vandalism, when we've seen folks on TV wronged or hurt. For some, the affirming part is easy, but not for all. I want you to know I hear that, And I also want to challenge one and all to live life into the fullest. For our relationships to bloom and grow, there's got to be a lot of love, forgiveness, and mushy stuff. For us to reach our full potential as a church, as the body of Christ, as God's palms reaching out to a hurting world, we've got to be in the business of affirming. To our LGBTQ community, family, friends, and any and all interested in diversity, if you see instances in which we are not affirming diversity, please let me know. We're not perfect. We're learning. We're making mistakes. We're falling. We're getting up. We're learning and growing again. And we're incomplete without you as part of our life and ministry of this church. Thank you. Now another statement. Wow, this week. Statement about Charlottesville this week. What we're watching unfold in Charlottesville with hundreds of white people bearing torches and chanting about the value of white lives and shouting slurs is not a far-right protest. When you move that far right, past humanity, past decency, past goodness, you're something else. You're not a supremacist or a nationalist, and you're not far right. It's racism. It's domestic terrorism. It's religious extremism. It's bigotry. It's blind hatred of the most vile kind. It doesn't represent America. It doesn't represent Jesus. And it doesn't speak for the majority of white Americans. It's cancerous, terrible, putrid sickness that represents the absolute worst of who we are. Now, naming it won't change it, but naming it is necessary nonetheless. It's necessary for us to say it, especially when the media won't and when our elected officials won't. It's necessary to condemn it so that we do not become complicit in it. There is systemic illnesses and structural defects and national blind spots we need to speak to and keep pushing back against it. And we will. But in the moments that are this clear, when the malignancy is so fully on display, we better have the guts to say it. And so I'm saying it. We are not with you, torchbearers, in Charlottesville or anywhere else. We do not consent of this. In fact, we stand against you alongside the very beautiful diversity that you fear. We stand with people of every color, all faiths, people of every orientation, nationality, and native tongue. We are not going to have this, not in this country that we built together, and it will not become what you intend it to become. Thanks be to God. Amen.